Well, good morning. My name's Dean. That's just a little something we threw together for you this morning, you know. We are starting a brand new series today called Forged, as you've already seen. And the idea of the series is that strong faith is forged in the fire. You know this well enough that 30, 40 years ago, with the increase in service industries in our country, there was a decrease in tradesmanship, which today has kind of left us in a little bit of a lurch. We need more people who are working kind of with their hands in different styles of trade. It's made trade more interesting. One of the most popular TV shows on cable right now is a show about blacksmiths who get together and they heat these forges up to about 3,500 degrees on a weekly basis, and they forge swords and they compete in terms of strength and usability. And it reminds me of what St. Peter said in the New Testament when he said, our faith is refined by fire. That's what he's talking about. So we're talking about this reality that strong faith is forged in a fire. And we are going to look at the book of Habakkuk. It's not an often talked about, often read book, but it has a ton of relevance for us today. On the Exodus, they finally make it into the promised land, some not so well. Eventually, they choose their first king, a guy named Saul. That goes bad. Then God chooses a king named David. That goes better. David is known as a man after God's own heart. And at the same time, the downside is there's adultery, there's murder, there's struggle in relationship with his kids. John read Psalm 47 to you earlier. You read the Psalms that David wrote, and you struggle sometimes because you'll read the beginning of the Psalm, and David will say, God, where are you? I don't see you. I don't, are you even around? And then by the end of the Psalm, David says, where could I go from your presence? Everywhere I go, I cannot flee from you. And you're like, David's kind of schizophrenic, right? How did you say at the beginning of the Psalm, I don't see you, I don't know where you are, and all of a sudden, you're everywhere, and I see you in everything. And we think that's weird until we look at our own prayer lives, right? And we look at the ups and the downs and the highs, and then we're like, oh yeah, I get it, I see it. David's son who takes over him is Solomon. It's the golden era of Israel. Solomon rules, everything is at peace, the borders are at peace. When Solomon dies, Israel splits in a civil war into really two countries. You know, the 10 tribes to the north are called Israel, 2 tribes to the south are called Judah, but they house the capital city of Jerusalem. So Judah is fairly insignificant as a world power. It's about the size of Vermont. And at the same time, God is very active. Now they go through a string of about 200 years of bad kings. Finally, they get to a king in Judah named Amon. And it's gotten so bad under Amon's rule that he allows temples to be built to idol gods. So if you could imagine, under Solomon's leadership, they built the temple, right? And everyone came and worshiped, and God's presence sat in there, and God did amazing things. And now, just a couple of hundred years later, they are far removed from that in their society and their culture, and they're building temples to idol gods in the city of David. Now, as all of that stuff is going on, Amon dies as a young king. And when he dies, his son then becomes king, who is also very young at the time. Check this out. His son is 8. Some of you all have an 8-year-old, right? I have a nephew, Ezra, cute as a button, blonde hair, blue-eyed. Ezra's 5, maybe he's 6 right now. And I was thinking this week, what would it be like if Ezra was king of the United States? Like, what would that, like, it would be great for a while. Like, everybody would get an iPad and all the ice cream sandwiches that you want, right? But eventually, it's gonna be chaos. Well, that wasn't that way under Josiah's leadership. Josiah goes into the temple of Solomon and he sees the condition that it's in. So he calls for this massive renovation project. Well, during the renovation project, they crack open a foundation stone and they find in there scrolls. The scrolls probably, we know they were Old Testament, but probably they were the Torah, first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And what happens is that no one knows what to do with them because nobody's read them. And so, I mean, can you imagine being in Israel? Nobody knows what they are. They're like, what are these things? And they start reading them. And when Josiah, as an 8-year-old boy, has these scrolls read to him, he weeps because of how far their country's come, because of what God brought them through and what God did. And so he calls for this massive gathering of people. And they just read the Torah. That's all they do is read it. And as they read it, people begin to weep. And It's probably the largest revival in all of the Old Testament, maybe in all of the scriptures. As people turn their hearts toward God, there's a sense of renewal about God is our God. Look what God has done for us. And there's these incredible reminders and this incredible sense of renewal. And Habakkuk is a prophet on the scene. He's seen the worst of Ammon. He sees the best of Josiah. And then things are going to shift again. That's where we'll pick it up in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you see me in iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are ever before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. The first thing that we see from Habakkuk is that he asks an unbelievable question. Now, the reason I say that is because what happens right around this massive spiritual renewal thing that's going on is that in their world, there were three major world powers. I'll show you a map of them up here behind me. You had Egypt to the south. They were kind of a so-so power at that point. You had Assyria to the north. They were the big boy world power at that time, but kind of on the decline. Over to the east, you had Babylon, which was the rising world power. Unbelievably violent. They were terroristic in the ways that they treated their captives, and everyone was worried about Babylon. So Assyria, king of Assyria, reaches out to the Pharaoh of Egypt, a guy named Necho II, and he asks Necho II to come and join Assyria to fight against Babylon, because eventually they know Babylon's going to overthrow both of them if they don't do something. So Necho II comes to Josiah in Judah, and he says, look, for us to join Assyria, we don't want to go east towards Babylon and see Babylon and fight them on our own. So we want to come through Judah to get to Assyria to fight alongside of them. Can we come through your country? Josiah is a 16-year-old. He says, no, you can't do that. Well, the Pharaoh of Egypt is not going to be told what to do by Vermont, right? So he brings his army up, and they attack Judah. When they do, Josiah, 16-year-old king, doesn't know any better, right? He puts a sword on and goes down and leads his troops into battle. And in the battle, Josiah is killed. They set up a puppet king, a temporary king. They go on up. They fight beside Assyria. They have the big battle of Carchemish in world history. Eventually, Egypt heads back down. They set up a king. His name is Jehoiakim in Josiah's place. And it doesn't take long before Jehoiakim not only allows for the worship of idols in Jerusalem, in the city of David, but they are performing child sacrifices. They are laying babies, infants on the altar, and their blood is running in the city of Jerusalem as they are offered as sacrifices to these idol gods. So if you can imagine Habakkuk, he has seen what he believed was the worst of Israel. Then he got to see the best, what every prophet would love to see, this massive spiritual awakening. And then all of a sudden he sees this new low that he can't believe he was ever going to see again, certainly in his lifetime, but probably not ever in the country of Israel. So Habakkuk asked God this unbelievable question. He says, God, how long are you going to leave violence in front of me? How long are you going to tolerate what is going on in our society and in our culture? When, God, are you going to speak? When, God, are you going to step up and save? When, God, are we going to hear from you? Because right now, you're not saying anything. You're not doing anything. When are you going to show? And really the question that Habakkuk is asking is, God, when are you going to do something? Because it sure seems like you're doing nothing. He says the law is paralyzed. That's the Hebrew word is pug. It's the only time this word is used in all of the Bible. It means coma. He's like, God, it's like you're in a coma. It's like maybe you're there, but you're not doing anything. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever look at your life sometimes and you're like, God, it's like poog, right? It's like, you're not doing it. I mean, I believe you're there,
But you're just watching all this stuff go on and you're not doing anything about it? Habakkuk, he takes it to another level down in verse 12. He says this, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One?" Old Testament commentators say that what Habakkuk is saying here is when he says, "Are you not from everlasting?" It's like Habakkuk is saying, "God, I thought you were infinite, but you must not be. I thought you were all powerful, but obviously you're not." There's an Old Testament commentator named Francis Anderson who says, "There is nothing like this in all the rest of the Bible. There's no one else who talks to God the way that Habakkuk talks to God, with this brash kind of honesty. There's nobody else who seems to be able to say to, I mean, if I'm Habakkuk's friend and I hear him say, God, I thought you were all powerful, but you're not, I'm gonna be like, yeah, man, good for you, right? Because I'm thinking, here come the lightning bolts, right? On the prophet, and I just wanna stand clear of him. Habakkuk says, how long, God? How long are you gonna tolerate it? And what he eventually does, you saw it in the text, he demands an answer. And so God gives him an answer. In verse 5, here's God's answer. "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans," that's the region for the name of Babylon, so those are the Babylonians, "that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand." Habakkuk says, God, I demand an answer. He asks an unbelievable question. He gets an unbelievable answer. God says, okay, you want an answer? Habakkuk, here's my answer. I'm gonna give it to you, but you're not gonna believe it and you're not gonna understand it. Here's my answer. I'm raising up right now the Babylonians. I'm allowing them to become powerful. And what's gonna happen is they're gonna come and they're gonna overthrow Judah and they're gonna take people into exile and captivity, thousands and thousands of people. And I'm sure Habakkuk was like, what kind of answer is that? Because basically what God says is, oh, you think the Egyptians were bad? Wait till you see the Babylonians. I mean, they are really, really bad. Habakkuk's like, God, that's no answer. You see what's going on and you're saying to me that it's going to get worse? That's not fair. That's what Habakkuk basically is. God, that's not fair. What I love about Habakkuk is that he is incredibly honest, incredibly, almost painfully honest in his relationship with God and how he talks to God. But one thing to point out is that he does talk to God. He's not out preaching this publicly. He's not out talking this publicly. He's not doing what I would be doing, right? I'd be whining and complaining. I'd be writing blogs and got podcasts and write a book called Your Worst 30 Days, right? I'd have all that out there. I mean, you'd hear about it if this were me, but not Habakkuk. Habakkuk talks straight to God about everything that's going on. And he's unbelievably honest. I want to read verse 12 to you again. I talked about the first half. Let's talk about the second half. "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One?" Habakkuk says, on the one hand, I thought you were infinite, but you must not be. On the other hand, he says, but you are holy. And so with a sense of honesty, Habakkuk never loses a sense of reverence. It's amazing. It never seems to occur to Habakkuk that he could just stop. He could stop teaching, he could stop preaching, stop prophesying, stop praying, and just walk away. That thought never seems to cross his mind. And I would just say from, I don't know, 22, 23 years of ministry, pastoral experience, there's almost no one who responds to God like this in the middle of adversity. When trials, circumstances, difficulties come, people tend to fall into one of two groups. On the one hand, you've got your conservative willpower types, and when they're going through something hard, they tend to just put their head down and plow through, right? And people say things to them like, oh man, that's really hard. And they say, no, it's not that bad. It's not that bad. And you get the sense that they're being less than honest. They say things like, oh no, there are lots of people who have it way worse than we do. And it just feels dishonest. On the other end of the spectrum, you've got people who maybe are a little more liberal, right, in their approach. And when something happens to them and they can't figure it out, they don't know why it hurts really, really bad, they immediately, they're kind of these, we've got to be able to figure everything out modernists. And so they immediately come to the conclusion, well, if something's going on and I can't figure it out, it must not be figurable. So God must be either stupid or evil, or he must not exist. And they just walk away. Very few people respond like Habakkuk. Incredibly honest about how it hurts and what he sees. And at the same time, incredibly faithful and reverent in his approach to his Heavenly Father. God's answer, this unbelievable answer to Habakkuk, basically is two things. God says to Habakkuk, number one, you do not see the future. And number two, you do not understand the infinite. You say you don't think I'm infinite, like you could even understand the infinite. First of all, he says, you don't understand the future. We have the benefit of history, so we can look backwards, because what God said was gonna happen happens. The Babylonians rise up, they come, they conquer Judah. They take tens of thousands of people captive over into the areas of Asia Minor, and they are spread, these Hebrews are spread throughout Asia Minor in forced servitude. And that goes on for about 70 years until the Persians come along and the Persians conquer the Babylonians. Now when they do, the Persians, they really don't care about the Hebrews, so they free the Hebrews, the story of Esther, right? And a lot of Hebrews from that part of the world, they return to Israel. But more of them actually stayed scattered throughout the world. Now free throughout parts of most of the known world, or at least what we would call the known world at the time, in these cities, you know what they do? They start these little gatherings in these cities called synagogues. And synagogues are like Hebrew churches, right? Where they gather for worship. And then they also allow Gentiles who would like to join Judaism and worship Yahweh, they allow Gentiles to come and convert if they would like to. And that goes on for a while until what? World history tells you. Along comes Alexander the Great and the Greeks. And the Greeks conquer the Persians. And when they do, the Greeks conquer all of the known world at that time, really a big time, one of the first big time world powers. And Greek becomes the English of the ancient world in terms of a language. Greek becomes the lingua franca. Everyone in the world over the next few decades learns to speak Greek. For the first time, you've got an international kind of language. That goes on until what? You know, the Romans come along, all the Caesars, they conquer the Greeks. And what do? In the Pax Romana, in the Roman peace, they conquer even more of the known world, and they build this incredible system of roads so that for the first time, people can easily move from city to city to city because Rome has conquered all of it. And it's against that backdrop that Jesus is born. He comes, he goes to the cross and dies. He's miraculously resurrected, and he gives birth to this thing called the church that does what? That has these missionaries who travel Roman roads speaking a Greek language that is ignited in the synagogues around the world. God says to Habakkuk, I could tell you, but you're not gonna understand it. Habakkuk, I've got a plan that is so big, but you don't understand. You can't see the future. And I think for you and me, sometimes when we're in the middle of adversity and we're in the middle of difficulty, part of our problem is we want to see the future. We want to know what are the outcomes, what are the results of this going to be? But God says, you're not me. You are not, I've got a plan. I'm not doing anything, right? I'm not doing nothing. I'm doing something. Unfortunately for you, you are not going to be able to get all of the something. See, think about this. God uses an incredibly violent country to establish the church. If there's no Hebrew exile and there's no synagogues, there's no church. God uses an incredibly violent country to lead to the establishment of the church, which makes the world a much less violent place. I remember whenever I did my first PhD seminar, it was a seminar on missiology in China. We studied modern China. And so we looked at 1966 when Mao Zedong rose to power with the Gang of Four in China. And he brought communism to China. They kicked all the missionaries out, the ones who weren't killed in the process. All the Christians were persecuted. Churches were shut. And the Red Curtain, we call the Red Curtain, fell in China in 1966. And basically for a little over a decade, no one knew what happened in China. There was no news coming out of China, no one. And so the concern, at least one of the concerns of the West, certainly the church, is what happened to Christians in China. There were about 6 million Christians in 1966 when everybody's kicked out. And we didn't know anything for over a decade. And finally, when Mao was deposed and the Gang of Four were taken out and the Red Curtain rose just a little bit, Right before the 1980s, we could just see a little bit. We peeked underneath the Red Curtain, expecting Christianity to be dead. And you know what we found? Christianity had not only survived, it had thrived. We now estimated, or at least they estimated at that time, there were about 100 million Christians in China that survived without us, right? That grew without us, that became disciples. We're sitting back like, God, how could you do something like that? Wow, you must be pretty big. You don't even need us. Listen, God is so incredibly big. One of the things I love about the modern church is that for the past, I don't know, 3 decades, especially in the United States, we have focused on telling people God wants a personal relationship with you, that God wants to know you intensely personally. And can I tell you, that is very true and must be emphasized. But my fear, just a little bit in that, is that we've lost a sense of how big God is. We've made God really, really small. He wants to know you. But in doing so, I think sometimes we forget he's the most holy one. Last week was Shark Week on the Discovery Channel, which is the best channel on TV, by the way. And during Shark Week this year, they released some video that some divers caught of the largest shark ever captured on film. It's called Deep Blue. I'll show you one picture of it first up here behind me. You can see it as it's making a dive at the shark, at the cage where the divers are in it. And she, Deep Blue, is over 20 feet long. And so I've got one more picture I want to show you. And it's a little bit grainy because it's a screen capture, but it's the best picture that I could see that would show you the difference between the size of a person and how big this shark is, right? So you see the shark beside the diver and you realize how small. Like I saw this picture and I'm never going in the ocean again. I don't know what's, I've seen Jaws. I've seen the movie. I know what happens when people like us get in the water with sharks like Deep Blue, right? I mean, I'm out. I'm out already. And I was thinking about this when I saw this picture. And when you watch all of the video, what's interesting, there are two cages in the water. So sometimes they're videoing this way and sometimes they're videoing this way, right? And so when they're videoing this way and the divers are in the cage, when the shark first surfaces and goes by the cage, it's like they all just stop. Because they've never seen anything like it. And I think there ought to be moments in our Christianity when we just kind of stop. Because God is so big. Personal, yes. Way big, yes. Listen, God wants to know you personally. He is not your buddy. He's so big. God says to Habakkuk, you're not going to understand the infinite, Habakkuk. I was trying to think about that this week. You know, you ever remember a time where your parents denied you something that you thought was your right? You remember that when you were a kid? Or maybe you are a parent, you're here, and you've got kids, and you deny your child a third bowl of ice cream, right? Your child throws themselves on the ground. Oh, the oppression that you've thrust upon me, the injustice of not being able, I want an attorney. I want a third bowl. I deserve a third bowl, right, of ice cream. I don't understand why you would not. No, you don't understand diabetes. That's the problem, right? Or the sugar, that's what they call it where I'm from. You're gonna get the sugar if you keep eating three bowls of ice cream, right? But the reality is what? Kids don't know what parents know. Like, you can't expect a kid to understand a parent's perspective, right? And I just thought about this week. You know the difference between a kid to a parent? The difference between us and God is like, how are we ever gonna think we can understand everything that he's doing? But what I love about Habakkuk chapter 1 is that there's an application. Habakkuk 1 is only quoted one other time in scripture. And it's in Acts chapter 13. The apostle Paul is preaching one of his early sermons about the gospel, about Jesus. And he connects for us, he connects the dots on how Habakkuk makes a difference for us today. So just listen, Acts chapter 13, and we're gonna kind of read it in pieces. So we'll look at verses 38 and 39, and then part of verse 41. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed. And here's the Habakkuk. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells you. There's an unbelievable application. Paul says to these hearers in the New Testament, all that stuff that God was doing back there in Habakkuk, if he would have told us, we wouldn't have understood, because what happens is all that stuff back there was leading to this man. Who's this man? This man, Jesus, who's big, big, big God in heaven, who left heaven and minimized himself to an earthly body. And even though he never committed a sin, and even though he never did anything wrong, he went to the cross. Paul's gonna tell him to die for your sins. Your sins, put him on the cross. My sins, put him on the cross. In the greatest act of injustice that's ever been done, that the big, huge God of heaven would come and offer himself as a sacrifice for sins that he never even committed in your behalf, so that you and I could have a way to get back to God. God is like a judge who sits on the bench, and he looks down at you and me, and we've sinned, and so he drops the gavel, and he gives us a verdict, and the verdict is what? The verdict is guilty. There's nobody in the room today who would say they're perfect, they've never done anything wrong, right? It's a guilty verdict for you and me, and then he drops not only the verdict, but he drops the sentence. And what is the sentence? Well, the wages of sin is death. That's what the scripture teaches. So it's a death penalty for you and me. So God drops the verdict, then he drops the sentence. And it's almost like then he stands up and he takes off his judge's robe and he comes down onto the floor and he bumps us out of the way. And he takes his own verdict and he takes his own sentence. Paul says, by this man, sins are forgiven and you are free. You are free. So everything that you look for from other people, all of the validation that you and I look for, that we look for from our friends or for the boyfriend or girlfriend that we've got, or that we look for from our spouse or our boss or people that we don't even know on social media to tell us that we're important. Listen, do you want to know that you're beautiful, that you're capable, that you're valuable? The cross tells you, the cross validates all of that. Is your boss going to die for you? Who else is going to give their life for you? And not just give it for you because there's this sense of love or family, but for your sins eternally. The cross validates everything in us that we look to everyone else for. But not just that. And when we feel adversity and we go through trials, incredible, painful things, and we look up at God and we say, God, why? Why this dementia? Why this lupus? God, why this car accident? Why this divorce? Why this abuse? Why this infidelity? God, this hurts. God says, I know. God, why are you sitting up in heaven and you're doing, it feels like you're doing nothing? God says, I know what that's like. I know what it's like to sit there and watch while my own son braved oppression and injustice in your place. I know what it's like. So, whenever you and I feel abandoned, what we are reminded of is that the cross teaches us that Jesus was abandoned in our place. Then on the cross, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken? Jesus was abandoned so that you and I would never have to feel abandoned. So the cross becomes a reminder that even though you feel alone, you never are. We need to look no further than the cross. So for some of you who are here today, and you, I don't know how you got here. Maybe you think you're here randomly. You think you're here because somebody just invited you today or somebody said, let's go to lunch after church or whatever it is. However you got here, you drove by, you think you're here. Listen, the big, big God of the universe, somewhere in eternity past, he organized your circumstances and your situations to get you here in this moment today so that you could hear about his gospel love and so that you could respond to that love and say, what, God, you're more valuable than anything else. And God has organized the circumstances and the situations and today just for you. So if you're here today and you've never done that, you've never stepped into that, you've never received the love of God given in the person of Jesus on the cross for you, I would love to help you do that. Let's pray together. God, I pray for folks who are here today, God, who don't know you, who are facing adversity and difficulty and circumstances and situations where, God, they've got questions and they're trying to figure it out all on their own. God, they got nowhere to run. They've got nowhere to turn. God, I pray today that this would be the moment where they would humble themselves and they'd run to your love. So we just continue to pray right now. If that's you and you want to take that step today, I'm going to pray up here and you can pray with me right there in your seat to come to know Christ personally. You don't have to say it how I say it or pray it exactly how I pray it. But you can just pray something like this. Jesus, thank you for going to the cross for me. Thank you for taking my guilty verdict. Thank you for paying for my sins. Please forgive me of my sins. Jesus, today I'm saying that I'm turning to you, that I need you, that I realize I'm not gonna make it eternally without you. Thank you for this great salvation gift. We're just gonna stay in that attitude of prayer, and folks aren't looking around right now. It's real personal, right, between people and God. But the scriptures teach that whenever you take that step, that you don't do it alone. So I want to ask that you just give me the privilege, the honor of being the first person that you tell that you've taken that step just by lifting your hand up right now. Would you do that? Nobody's going to point at you, ask you to give a speech. Thank you. Yeah, thanks. All the way in the back, thanks. Say, man, today is my day to step in to receive the love of Christ. And God, I pray for the folks who are in the room today who are people of faith facing great difficulty. And God, all week I've prayed to you in their behalf that Habakkuk, while it will not be an easy book, while God, we all understand that life is not a bowl of ice cream, that it will be a comforting book. And God, I pray that whatever's going on, whether it be illness or relational conflict or unbelief, or God, whether it be doubt, whatever it is, that they will say along with David, where can I go from your presence? That they will run to you. It's in your name I pray. Amen.